I'm going to read through, and even if it doesn't come up on the projector, you'll have to just concentrate, but I'm going to read through Revelation chapter 21, and it's a long portion of scripture, and I'm not going to hurry, and it's something of vivid imagery that I want you to have a clear picture in your mind. So, reading from Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, will bring their splendor into it." On change to this other mic, maybe it will work better. I don't know. I've lost my sound guy, and the sound's coming and going, and I can. 1, 2. Maybe this will work better. Let me carry on reading, sorry. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then in Revelation 22, from verse 1 to 3, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. I wanted to explain that when we die, we have an idea in our minds about where we're going to go. And we often think, okay, the body goes in the ground, the spirit goes up to be with God, and we have this idea that everything's going to become a kind of ethereal, spiritual existence, and we picture ourselves somehow spiritually in the presence of God, and we have this idea that the place that we're heading is heaven, and we always talk to little children about heaven, but actually we are going to be with God in a new city, a new Jerusalem, and that city is going to be very tangible and very real. The imagery that the Bible uses that we've just read through is all material. Did you notice that? I mean, there are angels there, and God is there, and there's light there, but there's also a building that you can measure. You can pace on those streets of gold, and that's our eternal home. That's where we're going to be, and every word that I've just read is 100% true. Everything that we've just looked at, everything that's just been described by the Word of God, that is where you and I are going to be in the end, at the end of the story. And I want us to dismantle in our minds the idea that heaven is intangible or ethereal, and start to construct a biblical view that shows that we actually going to be people who walk around, and when I see Chris there, I'll go up to him and give him a high five, and I'll say, fancy meeting you here. And he'll look at me and say, yeah, it's amazing that we got in, because we know who we were when we were on the old earth. But we know how we got here. We got here because of Jesus. He's the one that bought us the ticket into this eternal city that we're going to dwell in, and we're going to see one another there. It's not good enough for us to have this view of God's restoration as if he's just doing something spiritual that's totally intangible, because when you live on earth, you have an idea that's very clear in your mind about things that have value. It's easy to look at your car and say, wow, I spent a lot of money getting that car. It's worth so much money, and you can evaluate it, and then you kind of like get upset if somebody opens their door and puts a dent in your car. And so we have a very clear ability to estimate the value of things that are tangible, and we're comfortable on earth with the tangible nature of it. The problem when we only have an idea of heaven as immaterial, we struggle to actually have a sense of the value of heaven. And actually, our eternal home is on a new earth, in a new universe that has been made out of this broken earth and broken universe. And that is the redemption plan that Jesus has got. And I want to look this morning a little bit further at that redemption plan. But it's important that you realize it's a concrete, real, tangible end existence that you're heading for. Because then when you see the value of it and you can relate to its value, you will become like one of these kings who, it says in verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So that city exists. It's a place that people enter and leave. It has gates. People go out into the new earth and they do stuff which is productive and constructive. And maybe you plant a seed and it grows every time. Every single time you put something in the ground, it comes up and it bears fruit magnificently. And so in the new earth, I had to work so hard to make this happen. The curse has been removed, and so you come with this splendor that you've achieved, and then you walk into the city, and you didn't have to depend on that for your survival, so you lay it at the feet of God for his glory. Whatever you can, in this new earth, you can be constructive, you can be productive, and then you come back home at the end of the day, and you don't even have to take a shower, because you didn't even sweat, and you don't even stink. And I'll turn to my friend and I'll say, hey, you know, it's been 7,000 years since I took a shower on the old earth. And Because nothing is unclean, nothing is contaminated with sin, nothing is underproductive or underrealized. Everything you attempt ends up exactly the way you dreamed of it. Like you say, today I think I'm going to paint a painting for the glory of God, and you pull out a white sheet of paper because all the paper's clean, and then you just start painting and you work out something beautiful the way you always imagined it in your heart, not like when you were in grade one. You know, like I did my best picture at school and then the art teacher failed me. I'll never fail in heaven to achieve a glorious picture. And then when I look at that picture and I think, well, this one was great, I'll put it there on my mansion that God gave me. And when I'm finished with it, I'll have another and another. But the point of this picture in Revelation is very, very real. Jesus' end goal is not just to capture you as a spirit and put you up in the clouds in the presence of God, but God is going to redeem all things and make all things new. And so there's a new heaven and a new earth coming that actually comes out of this one that we're on. He doesn't dispose of this earth, but he destroys it by fire in order to purge it of all the sin. And then he resurrects or redeems and renews the earth and makes a new earth and a new heaven the way it was always supposed to be. Imagine if Adam had never sinned, and he had begun to develop the Garden of Eden in all its perfect potential. He would have planted and harvested and grown and developed, and civilization would have grown into something glorious. And you know what? When the devil came and he tempted Adam and Eve and sin entered the world, it wasn't the end of God's plan. He still gets exactly what he wants. In fact, when Jesus has finished the redemption work, he's redeemed all things and made all things new. So what you see coming down is a new Jerusalem. And whatever there is, whatever God does on earth, he has an eternal fulfillment for that thing. So when he created this first earth, he had an eternal plan for it. And on this earth, he created you and me in bodies. And guess what? When Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead and we will get resurrected glorious bodies. And everything broken and messed up about these bodies will be removed. And we'll have bodies that shine with the brilliance that God could have ever intended. More glory than we can imagine. Unfailing. We won't get hurt. We won't cry. We won't mourn. There'll be no more death and no more curse. But can you see these bodies from this earth go to become glorified, resurrected bodies in the new city that God has for us? Now, there's a Jerusalem on earth. There's a new Jerusalem on the new earth. And the one on earth is broken. It's nowhere that I want to go live. I've never been there. Maybe you have, but I don't see everybody immigrating there. No, why? Because it's messed up and fallen and full of sin. Jesus came to redeem and renew, and so there's a new Jerusalem. And you can go and see step by step the things God does on earth. They are the beginning seed for what he will actually resurrect and make glorious in heaven. So the description of the temple, we're told in Hebrews, is that it's actually patterned off the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was patterned off the heavenly tabernacle because it was merely the temporary, and the true and permanent and lasting representation is yet to be seen. I'm telling you, you're going to see it on the new earth. And when the Bible speaks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's not speaking about heaven as in like a spiritual heaven. It means a new universe. So there's going to be a whole remaking of this universe into a new one. And maybe God moves the sun away now. I don't know, because it says there's no more sun. God himself is the light in the city. Anyway, those things are a bit too big for me to think about, the physics of where God puts the earth and how it stays there. But it will certainly be anchored around God. Now I want to take you to Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at Jesus' work in this whole process. I don't know if the projector's still on, but I need to have Luke chapter 4 up. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Um, Yeah, I know what's going on at the moment. I know we have a kind of a low voltage problem, and so even though the generator's running, it's not actually giving us enough power because it's not running fast enough. So I'm just going to ignore the sound. You just concentrate. Jesus came and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unraveling it, or unrolling it, I mean, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was quoting from Isaiah 61, and he read a prophecy that was made 700 years before he came to earth. And he stood in front of the synagogue and he said the most arrogant thing you can imagine to all the Jews there, because they were expecting a Messiah, and that Isaiah was one of their great prophets. And he comes and he says, "That's about me." That's what he said. A little while later, the people dragged him out of the synagogue, took him to a cliff, and tried to throw him off a cliff. So it was a seriously confrontational moment when he said this. Nevertheless, Jesus is declaring something vitally important for us to understand. He is the plan of God to redeem and to save and to rescue. He is the prophesied Messiah that Isaiah spoke of. And so when Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news," I want to read that now from Isaiah 61 and show you something of the context. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." The passage in Isaiah 61 continues mid-sentence from where Jesus stopped when he picked up that scroll in the synagogue. That's fascinating. It's fascinating that Jesus would quote a half a verse and stop in the middle. But actually, he was being very, very, very accurate. He basically came and identified himself as the one being spoken about in the Isaiah text, and that was his goal. He said that he's been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stopped right there. That's halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2. And he rolled up the scroll, and then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The reason he stopped right there is because he couldn't say, "Today the next words are fulfilled." The next words that come right after that, "The day of vengeance is still coming." And that's what I was speaking about last week. Those of you who were here last week heard me speaking about God's hatred for sin, and that he even hates sinners who are wicked and caught up in sin. Those who have never yielded to God are the enemies of God, and the day of vengeance is coming. But Jesus stopped midway, and he stopped right there at that point in Isaiah 61, verse 2, halfway through. It said, he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the whole of scripture gives us the whole story and positions us somewhere in the middle of the story. And we see Jesus saying that, "Here I am to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you look at Isaiah 49 verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 49 verse 8 says, "This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you." I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. What Isaiah 49 verse 8 tells me is what the year of the Lord's favor means in Isaiah 61 verse 2. It's linked to the idea of the day of salvation. He says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. And the way the Hebrews write is with equivalence between the two statements. So the day of salvation and the year of the Lord's favor are both the same thing. And so Jesus came and he said, you're living in the year of the Lord's favor. You're living in the season of salvation. That's what he's basically saying. He's saying you have an open door in order to be saved. Well, now I want to consider the book of Isaiah as a whole, just to look at where Israel was at, in order for us to make a connection between Isaiah, what he's saying to Israel, and Jesus and what he's saying to the world. That's what I want to do now. So Isaiah as a book is too long for us to read this morning. I do warn you, though, that once every 3 years, following the time of Ezra, the law was read to the whole of Israel, start to finish. They'd assemble, they'd stand there for hours and hours, and they would read through the whole of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But I'm not going to do that. Anyway, Isaiah starts with chapter 1, of course, and what you have is, this is 200 years before, or 150 years before Jeremiah, and God sends a prophet, and Isaiah prophesies to mostly Judah and the southern part of the kingdom, because Israel's been split and divided into a northern and a southern kingdom, and the Judah in the south and Jerusalem. This is who Isaiah is really predominantly speaking to, but he also speaks to Israel, God's people, and he starts to warn them that they are going to face judgment. And the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, well, 39, from 1 to 39, is basically all God laying it on thick and saying, you're wicked. And so to get a little bit of a glimpse of what that's like, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 to 6. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. I love this imagery of heaven and earth again, and I'm speaking about a new heaven and a new earth. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, a donkey knows his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So God says, Israel, you're stupider than an ox. An ox even knows where it lives. A donkey knows who owns it, but you have rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why would you be beaten anymore, he asks them. Like a parent, don't make me have to give you a hiding. Why would you be beaten anymore? Do you think any parent, I mean a decent parent, enjoys giving their children discipline? None of us really enjoy disciplining our kids. They don't take any pleasure in it. Last week when I spoke about God punishing the wicked, he takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. He loves constantly, even the ones he hates because of their sin, he wants to save them. So he's dealing with Israel like this, and he says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And much of the discipline that you read about Israel is God coming and afflicting them by sending the Assyrians or sending the Babylonians. And so he goes on to the end of chapter 39, warning them that they're going to be punished for their rebellion if they don't repent. And they didn't repent. Isaiah 39 verse 1 says, at the time Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, at that time that king of Babylon sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness and recovery. Hezekiah's on God's team, sort of, and the king of Babylon is sucking up to him, sending him gifts. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. What's Hezekiah doing? He's showing off the splendor of this world, this earth, the earth we're living in. And he's bragging. He's saying to the king of Babylon, look at all the stuff I've got. Then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Everything that you accumulate from earth, everything you have, when the devil takes a look at that, he says, I can come for that. I can take it. And you know what God says eventually to Israel? Yeah, you're worshiping that stuff instead of me. It's on its way out of here. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you've spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. What a despicable king. So Hezekiah realizes Isaiah's prophesying about something that's going to happen in a future generation, and he says, I don't care. My life's going to be comfortable, even if my descendants and this nation get carried away into captivity. And that's exactly what happens. Hezekiah lives, dies, and in another generation, it didn't come about suddenly at all. God warned his people repeatedly that there'd be consequences for their idolatry and their rebellion. He spoke through Isaiah, then he spoke again through Jeremiah, and then it happened. Then it happened. The Babylonian captivity lasted from about 607 BC to 537 BC. For 70 years, the Jews were exiled and held captive by the king Nebuchadnezzar. But long before that, God was already warning the people. And not only warning them, now Isaiah, the book, changes its position. And from chapter 40, God starts to speak of his actual plans, his long-term plans. After exile, after the Babylonians come, after you get ransacked by the powers of this world, he says in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort my people, says your God. So this is right after Hezekiah said, I don't care about this, and God's promised that there's going to be a Babylonian captivity. Then God starts prophesying restoration. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Do you know who that verse was attributed to? John the Baptist. So now you start to see Isaiah is not only talking about Babylonian captivity, but he's talking about God dealing with humanity as a whole. And so what you see with Israel is actually just a small picture of humanity and its fallenness and its brokenness. And then how you see God start to promise restoration to Israel, you have to extend that understanding that it didn't just end when King Cyrus came with the Persians and the Medes and got rid of the Babylonians, but actually it's about Jesus and it's about his salvation of the whole world. So here we see a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged plains places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How will God do this? This is This is what he's saying. Comfort the people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring restoration. Once sin has been paid for, then I'm going to come with restoration. Sin's paid for, restoration follows. How will God do this? Well, the first round was Jerusalem was, in fact, sacked. The temple was destroyed. People were carried off in various waves of invasion from the Babylonians, and the Babylonians took a lot of the people captive for 70 years. And then after the 70 years was up, God raised up Cyrus the Persian, and he united with the Medes, and together the Persians and Medes conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And the King Cyrus then issued a statement that the Jews should return to Jerusalem, the exiles could go home. And he sent the Jews home around about 538 or 537 BC. And that's how God did it for his people in the time that Isaiah first prophesied about. But this is the interesting thing about Old Testament prophecy. It's fulfilled in these cycles, in a spiral that kind of expands in the importance of the prophecy. So Isaiah's prophecy had an immediate bearing on Judah and Babylon, and he spoke about the Babylonian captivity, and then the comfort and the restoration began with the fulfillment of texts like Isaiah 40 through King Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians and sent the exiles home again. That's the first cycle of the prophecy. But there's a bigger cycle now because we've got hints of other guys who we haven't seen yet, like John the Baptist, who came to prepare a way for the Lord. And I'll show you the second cycle now tells us how God really intends to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." It's not speaking about Cyrus anymore. It's speaking about Jesus. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." The islands means distant nations like Madagascar. But the term used there, islands, occurs often in Isaiah to mean the ends of the earth. The furthest places are going to respond. So now we're talking about something that doesn't just affect Jewish exiles in the Middle East or the diaspora. It's about all of human beings on earth. And I love this text because it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth." Do we have that yet? Not even close. So now I start to enjoy the eschatological significance of the book of Isaiah. It's talking about stuff Jesus is committed to doing, and he's not going to stop. And even if I die, he carries on doing this. He's working until he establishes justice on earth. Do you know what we saw when I started preaching? The picture of the finished product. A new earth where the nations are subject to Christ and the kings of earth come and bring him their splendor. He gets it right in the end. He fully conquers absolutely all the foes, and he fully renews and restores everything. And this goes on. This is what God the Lord says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So God's intention is restorative. Now, don't only look at the Old Testament prophecies as if they are restorative prophecies about Israel. And don't get all weird about Israel and start to reestablish their ceremonies and calendar and whatever. Look at the eschatological significance that Israel was a prototype of what God intended for the nations. And the promise to Abraham was always, I will bless you and you will be a blessing, and through you all nations will be blessed. And so the stuff we're reading about, God achieves for all nations. How will God do this? Not through Cyrus, but through Christ. If this is all about Jesus, it's not only about Israel. And we see in Isaiah chapter 53, the well-known passage that describes Jesus in such detail, 700 years before Jesus even walked the earth, Isaiah said, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." It's a prophecy after prophecy, yeah, that was fulfilled uniquely in Jesus Christ's death, his life and his death. "Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." That's a prophecy of resurrection. "And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's Jesus. This is God's rescue plan. And that's how God comes to restore all things, as he always planned to do. So these texts that we're reading tell us of plans that God has unfolded not just over centuries but millennia. He created the world, sin came into the world, and God said, "I'm not going to lose a shred of what I've intended and planned." And so God had already pre-purposed in his mind that he would send Christ to come and die. But Jesus didn't just come and die so that you could be just forgiven of your sins, and then you die and you go off like a spirit floating up to heaven and you float around. Not at all. Jesus died so that he could have full rights to get everything that God had ever planned right again. That means when you die, instead of losing touch with everything, you actually gain eventually the full experience of the best of everything God ever intended earth to be. So you die, and then it's like waking up from a nightmare and coming out of your sleep into the true reality and being conscious for the first time of how things were really meant to be. And the end of this process is that you're walking on the streets of gold, breathing clean air, redeemed air, renewed air that doesn't have pollution in it, and you pass by someone who is your friend and not your enemy with no shred of doubt about it, you don't fear he's going to pickpocket you, you see him there, you say, Tudzu, nice to see you here at last. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we're looking forward to. Jesus has come, prophesied by the prophets, to redeem and restore, and he's going to build this. That's what he's building. That's why he said in Revelation, I'm making everything new. And then a city is described that's so incredibly tangible. And if the end was just to be in the presence of God in an ethereal, incorporeal state, that means with nobody, then why are the martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord? Because there's a picture in Revelation of the martyrs now before the throne of God. They've died, otherwise there wouldn't be martyrs. So you know this is after they died. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Yes, so they've gone, their bodies are on earth somewhere. Their blood is in the soil of this earth. They're in the presence of God, but they're crying out. They're saying, how long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance for us? How long, O Lord, till you balance the scales of justice? How long, O Lord, before we can see the new earth and the new universe and the new everything? Now, why do you say something like that? How long? How long? How long? Well, like a child. How long is it till Christmas? How long? Still 3 weeks. Oh, no. How long? I can't wait. I can't wait till I get those presents. Our little girl has been, she's discovered, she's four now, and she's discovered that there's a thing like Christmas, and she believes in Father Christmas bringing her gifts and stuff, which is cool because we want our child to have a big imagination because she has to capture these ideas that I'm preaching in just a few years after that. And so I wanted to believe in stuff that she can't see. Later on, I'll explain to her what's really true. Anyway, she's annoying us because she won't stop talking about Christmas. And I'm having to tell her, you're being greedy. You want 10 gifts. If you get just one thing from Father Christmas, you'll be lucky. The reason she's saying, how long, is because she's looking forward to something that's going to be awesome. And you and I should read Revelation 21, and our response should be Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, because we want that. We want that. We don't just want to die and go and wait with the martyrs in the throne of God saying, how long? We actually want the very end, and the martyrs want the very end of the story, and Jesus wants the very end of the story, which is a full restoration. No more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more suffering, no more death. The curse has been removed. That's what we read just now in the first very long passage I read you. The curse is taken away. Everything that went wrong in Genesis chapter 3, God makes right in Jesus Christ. And you can have it if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's where you're going to be, walking with me in just a little while. I want us to capture the idea of that permanent new earth, because it will thoroughly put into context this earth for us. Here's my bit of this earth. It's a bit of gold. Gold is precious on earth. People kill each other for this stuff. Here's my little bit. It's a ring that I got so that I could do the honorable thing and get married, put a ring on her finger. 10,000 ari ari for that ring, 15,000 ari ari for this ring. Not worth very much. I was a cheapskate. I had no money when we got married, and we kind of begged and borrowed and got married anyway. People are squabbling over this gold, but in the new earth, the streets are paved with gold. Everything that this earth has no value comparable to the new earth. Everything that you see around you is going to pass away, and it's going to be healed. It's going to be purged and made right. All the brokenness of this society, the grieving people are going to be healthy and whole, and they won't need one more pep talk. They won't need one more therapy session. They won't need an hour with a psychologist. They will be healed. That's the meaning of shalom, that everything is as it should be. It's not just peace, but it's wholeness. And that's what Jesus is building, That's what Jesus is establishing. When you see the new earth, you need to be able to grasp that it's tangible. I know it's material because they walk and the angel takes a measuring rod and measures it. You can't measure something that's not tangible. Measure my spirit. How big is it? What shape is my spirit? I don't know, that's intangible, but the new earth is tangible. The angel took out a measuring rod and measured it. So break down some of the overly spiritual view so that you create a rightly competitive view that makes heaven look far better than earth, because there's a new earth with a new heaven, and this old earth will suddenly seem to you to be passing away. Then you won't be grabbing a hold of whatever possessions you can and holding on to all your material and inheritance on earth. You'll be saying, no, I want to live like you live for that kingdom. That kingdom has kings that come in and bring their splendor into the city that God has built, the New Jerusalem. I want to live like that now. I want to take everything I have to give on earth, everything I've saved up, everything I've earned, every gift, every talent, every treasure, and all my time, and I want to bring it in worship to the King of Glory and say, I lay it at your feet, because anyway, the stuff of earth is passing. So I want to copy the heavenly pattern. The heavenly pattern is people going out, being productive, coming back with the produce, bringing their splendor into the city and laying it at the feet of God in worship. That's how we should be living in this world. Not holding on to it, not fearing that it's slipping away, not looking at my body and saying, oh no, it's getting old and decaying, saying, bring it on, Lord. The new earth is coming. I'm going to get my resurrected body. I'm going to live in eternal glory with my Savior. That's what we need to look forward to. Jesus said, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what he's come to do. That's what he commissioned us to do. And in Isaiah 61, it speaks of the day of vengeance as well. But now, we're in the day of the Lord's favor. Until Jesus returns, we have a unique, tiny little gap in history where we can declare to people, now make peace with God before he comes in battle. Get on his side. Before he returns in glory as a warrior king coming on a horse with fire in his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth, now is the time where you can approach that King of Glory and make peace with him. Because when he comes back, he comes to judge the nations. He comes to make war against his enemies. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can turn to Jesus and say, I want to make peace with you. I want to make peace with God. Jesus has made full provision. It was always his plan to save people. Always his plan. That's what we've seen in these texts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the stuff of the future, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the true tabernacle, your glory and your presence with your people, may this stuff captivate our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our dreams, our longings. I want to long for you, Lord. I want to long for the perfection of all things that you are bringing forth. And we know there's a great and terrible day of judgment that lies ahead, but God, today you've opened the doors wide and made an invitation to all who are thirsty to come and drink your water, to come and receive forgiveness and mercy. So Jesus, I want to be one who's at peace with you. Thank you that you paid for my sins. Thank you that you purchased me with your blood. Thank you that I'm one of the company of the redeemed. And I pray for each person here in this room that we would make peace with you, God, through the precious blood of your Son, and we would see one another in that city. In Jesus' name, amen.